Today's passage comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. 14, I'm sorry. I'm going to read it in ESV. This is word of God. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with your mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. This is the word of God.
Hello, my name is Steve, and I'm one of the ministry interns, and I'll be preaching every once in a while, so I hope you weren't disappointed that Pastor John is not preaching today. Let's pray one more time. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you for your church. Lord, all this grace that you provide for us. Lord, we thank you how you keep us and protect us. Oh God, keep us so close to your heart. Please be with us today. Yeah, speak your word to us. By your spirit, transform us. Yeah, Lord, for you are worthy of all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I guess I'm going to go into a little background here, a little ancient history, literally ancient history. In 586 BC, the Babylonians invade Jerusalem. They destroy and burn the city. They loot and destroy the temple. And they lead out all its people in chains into exile. And the reason that God did this was because it was out of judgment. For even though that the Jews were calling themselves the people of God, even though they took pride in calling themselves God's chosen people, they did not live in obedience to God. And for hundreds of years, they just broke his covenant, and finally God judged them according to his covenant. And so after 50 years in exile in Babylon, Cyrus the Great, the king of the Persians, came and conquered Babylon. And one of the first things he did at 540 BC was he allowed all these exiled, conquered peoples to return to their homelands and to worship their gods. All these peoples and nations that the Babylonians had conquered and had spread all over the Middle East, Cyrus the Great allowed them to go back home and to worship their own gods. And the purpose of this was, one, he wanted to get the goodwill and the support of his subjects. And being a religious and superstitious person, he wanted them to pray for him to all these gods for blessing, protection, and success. And so the Jews, along with many other peoples, went back home. And with the support, financial support of the Persians, they rebuilt their temple. So the exile is marked by these two events. In 586, the destruction of the temple was the beginning of the exile. And in 516 BC, the rebuilding of the second temple was the end of exile. And it was, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Bible, 70 years in Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 29, 70 years God had promised to send them into exile, and then he would judge the Babylonians and bring them back home, bring the Jews back home. And now as the Jews were building the temple in Jerusalem, God sent prophets to encourage them, to remind them of who God is, of all his promises, of the purpose and the will of God in the world for them. He wanted to encourage them. And let me read to you something from the book of Haggai, who was prophesying during the building of the second temple. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of the land. He was the political leader of the Jews under the Persian Empire. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And it's the whole point of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. God wants to really impress upon them that God himself, who is the commander of all the armies of the heavens, the creator of all the universe, he himself was with them in power to bless them and to do good to them. And he wants to remind them, after all these years in exile, God is doing something in their midst. And this was the tone, the theme of the return of the Jews. But after many years, the state of Jerusalem and Judah hadn't really changed since the exile. And to give you a glimpse of the situation, when Nehemiah visited Jerusalem in 445 BC, this is 70 years after the Second Temple was built in 516. After 70 years, Nehemiah comes, and what he finds is Jerusalem still in ruins. The walls are still crumbled, the gates are burned, the houses are all burned. You couldn't travel along the roads because all this debris and rubble was in the path. There was only one functioning road, and it went to the temple, and it went out to the city. No one lived in Jerusalem. There, only the priests who served at the temple lived in the temple, and they only lived there because it was their turn to serve. 1 month, one group of priests would serve, and another month, another rotation would come in, but there were no workers, there were no laborers, there were no leaders or merchants. No one lived in Jerusalem. And pretty much people would only come in to bring their tithes and offering, and they would just go right back out. But even in this case, the second temple that they made so much about, the second temple of which they had put in so much hope and expectation, was just a big disappointment. The original temple that Solomon built was made with the highest quality of wood, the most expensive wood that came from Lebanon. The interior was covered in pure gold, and it was designed with the most intricate angels and cherubim, which symbolized angels were the guardians of this temple. All the furniture, the lampstand, the incense, the table for the bread, it was all covered in pure gold. It was decorated with expensive blue and purple linen. And the whole point of all this regal decor was to declare that the creator of all the universe dwelled in this temple. It was to declare to all the people that the King of Kings ruled all the universe, all the nations, all the world from this temple, in this city, in this nation. But the second temple was just made from wood that came by the nearby hills. It just came from the stones that they dug up nearby in some quarries. And so the situation of Judah and Jerusalem, even after the exile, was still poor, weak, pitiful. There was no security, political security. So this is a situation when Joel comes on the scene here. In the time of Joel, there were severe locust plagues. This is how he starts his book. There were severe locust plagues that had devastated the land. This is what he says in chapter 1. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And the locust plague was so severe, Joel is saying, Joel was saying that nothing like this had happened before. The locust plague was so severe, he was saying, remember this day. This is like kind of like a 9/11 for them. Remember this tragedy. Remember what has happened. Tell this to your children. Do not forget. And even upon, in addition to the locust plagues, there were droughts. And the drought was also so severe that there was no grass for the livestock. There were no grass for the animals. The drought was so severe, even wildfires were developing in some parts. And as a result, the Jews, all their livelihood was gone. Their grain, their harvest grain was gone. All their wine, the olive, to make olive oil, all their fruits were gone. They had nothing. And, I mean, this is in addition to just the state of Jerusalem as a whole. They had nothing. And the hope, and at Joel, as the mouthpiece of God, as the prophet of God, was declaring the intention and the purpose of God, saying the reason all this affliction has come upon you is because God is going to judge you. That the whole point of all this, all the locusts and the drought was only a sign saying a greater judgment is to come if you do not repent. And you might be thinking, just like the Jews, repent from what? You know, what have we done? And in the book of Joel, there is actually no specific mention of any sins. There is no mention of idolatry or about sexual immorality. And this is really interesting in the history of the Jews, because since the time of the judges, since the time after Moses to the exile, the majority of the Jews were in idolatry. The majority of Jews were committing sexual immoralities with these cult prostitutes that were worshiping other gods. But when they returned from the exile, the Jews were faithful in keeping the covenant. They were faithful in bringing their tithes. They went to the temple, you know, as they were supposed to, bring their offering. They were keeping the Sabbaths. They were worshiping the one true God. But I think we have a clue to what God is threatening judgment in this passage. And I think what the sin of the Jews that they were committing was nominalism, this lukewarm faith. So verse 12 and 13, I think, has this hint. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You see, the Jews during this time were good at keeping the commandments. They were good at obeying. They were good at bringing their tithes and offerings, but they had forgotten their God. Because they had been waiting for all these years, over time, their faith became empty. Instead of hoping, delighting, waiting, worshiping their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, it just became tradition. It just became their culture. And for this, God was going to judge them. So I think this passage, this book of Joel, has two things to teach Christians today. One is that when God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, he means it. And two, that Christianity is a daily bread faith. And I'll look at the first point. So when God commands, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, your mind and strength, he means it. This is what he was expecting, commanding, demanding from the Jews. But to be honest, like even today, this is really hard because our hearts are so sinful. You know, we're so tempted by the just the things of the world. But I want to stress that, you know, we're not tempted by the crazy things. You know, we're not tempted by, you know, necessarily, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's not always the crazy things, But it's the small things of the world that tempt us, so that over time it becomes you know, easy and natural that instead of you know, pursuing God wholeheartedly, seeking, desiring, nurturing that faith for God, you know, we become distracted by, like, the next episode of Glee or Friday Night Lights. You know, we become distracted and busy in our lives with our grades or our careers. You know, we set all our hope and expectation in, like, the next, you know, Harry Potter movie. Harry Potter, Deathly Hallows Part 2, opening in theaters everywhere July 15th. And, you know, I got to admit also, like, these are the desires of my heart. These are the things that I want to do. These are the things that I want to spend my time with. You know, I want to play StarCraft 2. I want to play Grand Theft Auto 4. And to be honest, I think I spent as much time playing computer games as I was preparing the sermon. You know, please don't think less of me, but by saying this, I'm not saying that, you know, these are bad or evil things, but that's where the danger lies. It's so easy that you know, fill your heart with all these distractions so that, you know, God becomes crowded out. He just becomes a part of your life. He's just something you do, you know, you visit on the weekend, coming to church. And yeah, we have to be careful of our hearts becoming dull and insensitive to God. And the Hebrew metaphor for this is that your heart becomes covered with fat. In the Old Testament, when you're reading, this is how God describes the condition of the Jews. That because you are feeding yourself on all these other things, you become dull and insensitive to the grace of God. And again, you know, I have to, you know, qualify what I'm saying by saying that these are not bad and evil things, but I think what the Bible is continually presenting is that God is so much greater. God is so much better. And that is the challenge that the Bible is continually confronting us with. And I think I see the New Testament equivalent of what Joel is presenting here is in Revelation 2, in Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus. In this letter, Christ says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And this is judgment. This is judgment. I will remove you from your place. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. It's not enough just to do the work. It's not enough to be obedient. It's not enough to avoid sin. But God is demanding all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He is demanding all your affections and desires and joys, or we will be judged. While I was a student in KC, we actually did a Bible study, the Revelations. And when we came to this passage, Christ's church to Ephesus, one of the students really struggled with this. And he was asking, how can God command this? You know, how can he expect this sort of faith and devotion? It's impossible. How can you love Christ with first love perfectly? And I think the answer to this question, to this dilemma, is the second point of what I wanted to say, that Christ is a daily bread faith. And the way I summarize daily bread, explain daily bread, is I got it from the Lord's Prayer as I was thinking about it. And I was kind of struck by how Jesus said in teaching the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I feel like Jesus may have been, you know, really intentional in that aspect. As we seek God, trusting in him for daily bread, and daily bread not meaning just physical nourishment, but spiritual grace, his grace that transforms us, sanctifies us. We become sanctified from our sinful nature, growing in holiness, that we desire less the temptations of the world, and we seek God. We are asking for grace, the spiritual food, to give us this first love for Jesus Christ, so that we may love the Lord our God with all our hearts and soul and mind and strength. So that the answer to the question of how can we love God in this way is by saying you trust him, you ask him, you pursue him, you strive after him, to know him for his grace. And God's promise to Jesus Christ is saying that he is gracious. He is gracious to forgive us our sins in Jesus Christ. He is gracious to give us the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work to transform our lives. Another thing that caught my attention about that phrase, daily bread, was that I feel like it poetically captures the patient, long-suffering, the waiting of the Christian. When I read daily bread, I think of the free bread they give at restaurants, you know, while you're just waiting for your food. And, you know, the purpose of this bread is not to satisfy your hunger. You know, you're not supposed to get full on this food. You're not supposed to stuff your face with it. But, you know, it's supposed to actually increase your appetite and to help control your hunger, but to increase your appetite. So when you put that, you know, piece of bread in your mouth, your saliva starts pumping, your blood enters your tongue, so your taste buds expand, so you can enjoy what you're eating, your mucus going in your esophagus, so it can go smoothly, acid in your stomach, blood goes into your stomach, so your stomach expands to encase all that food. And I really feel like this is what the Christian life is about. The Christian life here is not the feast. The Christian life that we live right now, all these decades that we spend on earth, is not the feast. This is not the banquet. But really, we're just having daily bread, this bread, and the purpose of it is to deepen our appetite for God. We're not supposed to be satisfied right now, but that as we eat this daily bread, as we continually seek and pursue God to change our appetites, He's preparing us for the kingdom to come so that our appetites increase for God, our desire for God increases, while our desire for the things of the world, these distractions, these short-lived pleasures, become nothing to us. And I think it's just so amazing. Like, you know, all these illustrations in the Old Testament that God has given to teach us as Christians today, like the 40 years, the Israelites in the wilderness, is just captures it so powerfully. I mean, when they first had the manna, I mean, it was amazing. I mean, the word manna literally means, you know, what is this? It just means what? What the? It's like, ma means what? Na is this particle that can mean a bunch of things. So you're like, what the? What the? And it's like, it had the texture of seed, but when you put it in your mouth, it tasted like bread and honey. It tasted like bread and honey. I mean, it was amazing. The first time they had this, it was something new, something different. But having to eat this twice a day, every day, for 40 years, now that's the hard part. That was the hard part. And instead of increasing their appetite for God, instead of saying, oh my goodness, this manna is so good, I cannot imagine what the promised land is going to be like. Instead of changing their appetites for the promised land, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to, if we could just go back to the pots of this and that. Oh, if we could just have this. Instead of being transformed in their desires for God, they wanted to go back into the world. This was the same situation with the Jews in Joel, that instead of realizing that God is so gracious to forgive their sins while they're in exile, instead of realizing that God is so powerful to bring, to work such a return for them, to even provide them a new temple, I mean, God is setting them up for blessings. God is re-announcing all his promises, his love and his affection, his power for them, for their good. But instead of being changed, instead of having their appetites changed towards God, they just became satisfied in their wine, in their olive oil, in their fruits. And these are the things that God had taken away through the locust plague and through the drought. But so I guess also as a warning to guard you from temptation or struggling in the faith, like when we first experience the Christian life, it's like, I describe it like candy. It's like candy in the mouth. And I don't know about you, but I'm so surprised how this little piece is so intense in flavor. It overwhelms you in the taste. Like I eat Starburst in half now because I just can't. I mean, I like to savor what I'm eating, so I can't have the whole thing in my mouth, so I eat it in half. But like the grace of God is like, can be like candy in the beginning. It's something so new, so different. You know, after you stuffing your face in, again, the distractions of the world before you became a Christian, before you encountered God, you're stuffing your face with things like TV or movies or even friends who are just as sinful and selfish as you. No, these things I cannot satisfy. When you experience the grace of God, it's overwhelming. It is something new and it's something different. But I feel like a mistake that Christians make, that I made, is that we're not supposed to live on this candy. We're not supposed to be satisfied on this candy. We can't expect to be satisfied on this candy. But rather, what God is doing is just changing our appetites. I've tasted candy. I've tasted real bread. And I can't go back to these ashes, this dirt, this filth anymore. I've tasted what is real, and I want more of this. And this is what this daily bread is doing. It's preparing us for the real glory, for the real fullness of who God is, the real feasting on everything that God has promised, what God has promised for us, everything that God is for us. And yeah, I want to encourage you that this is the Christian life. And I mean, it's only been 6 years since I graduated from college, and it's just, you know, watching my friends, it's just so easy. It's so easy to have your life just filled with these distractions. You work 40 hours, you come home and you're dead tired. You just want to veg out. You don't want to think. You don't want to do anything hard. You don't want to strive, pursue after God. You don't want to try to understand his word. You don't want to pursue him in prayer. On the weekends, you just want to loosen up. You just want to, you know, or cut loose. You just want to just do anything, something. And over time, it's so easy to fill your life with all these distractions. And that's the danger. None of these things, a lot of these things are not necessarily wrong or bad or evil. But if we're not careful, if we're not continually examining ourselves, how much of this is an idol in my life? How much of this is me just being satisfied with this world instead of pursuing after God? It can be easy to not to pursue and love God with all our hearts and soul and mind and strength. And for this, we will be judged. So God means it when he commands for us to love him wholeheartedly. God means it when he wants all our affections to himself, that we will give him all glory, all praise, that all our joy and delight will be in him. And the means that God has provided for this to happen in our lives is just his grace at work, for us to trust in him, for us to ask him for the grace that we may be faithful in this. And as we grow in faith, I feel that instead of spending our money and our time in these things, in the distractions of the world, instead of spending our money, saving up to buy, the iPhone 5 or something, instead of saving our money for, this new gadget or this, for our car or things like that, we feel the desire, the joy to spend this time and this money for one another, to love God's people or to be involved in his work. We have, since our appetites are changed, we have this desire to invest in our money and our times and what God is doing, because it is our desire to please God. Our joy is the joy of God. Our pleasure is God's pleasure in his own glory. So that, again, back to the desert metaphor, when you're walking in the desert, you're not amazed by a cactus in the wilderness. You're not like, wow, this is a cactus I haven't seen yet. I've been walking 30 years in the desert and I haven't seen this cactus yet. It's so interesting. Or you look at this rock on the ground. I've been walking 20 years in the wilderness. I haven't seen this rock yet. Oh, wow. But that as our appetites are changed and transformed to what God is preparing, to the kingdom that God is preparing for us, has prepared for us, the things of this world do become like the cacti and the rocks in the wilderness that we don't want to, that we shouldn't. Yeah, desiring, we wouldn't want to spend our time and our money in these things when God is has prepared greater things for us. So again, I have to qualify this saying, these aren't bad things. Most of these things are not necessarily bad or sinful. But at the same time, I think the Bible presents this challenge to us. God is better. And that the Christian life is this time of waiting, long-suffering, striving to embrace this truth, to believe it, to live it out in our lives, that God is better. Yeah, so I just want to take this time to pray. Yeah, let's just take time to meditate on the truth of who God is. I just kind of wanted to share this kind of image that I've been thinking about meditating on to encourage me, to so that my appetite may be changed. And on that day when Jesus Christ comes, he will gather all his people to himself, all the people of God he shall gather, and he will present them before God the Father. And we will stand before him and we will behold his glory. And we'll feel like we'll be blinded because this glory is so great. It is so bright. How can we bear this thing? But to our eternal wonder and amazement, instead of going blind, we can see the very face of God. And upon his face will be a smile of purest satisfaction that says it all. A smile that says, who is like me? Who is gracious and compassionate like me? Who is faithful and steadfast like me? Who has power to bring this sort of salvation in the lives of sinful and unworthy people? Who is like me? And he will say on that day, I am the Lord your God. And we will respond, O Lord, we are your people. And these words will summarize eternity, ages upon ages to no end. Because the glory of the kingdom, the reward of the kingdom, is not wealth or prestige or power as the world considers these things. but it is deep, unhindered intimacy with God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we may partake in that pure satisfaction that God has in himself, that there is no one like him. So brothers and sisters, let us pray, meditate on these things, that we will hold, embrace, and be challenged by this truth that God is better. Let us ask him to transform our appetites, that we may be worthy of this glory to come. Let's pray.